Let's give our attention now to God's Word.
The scripture reading this morning will be in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, and if you are using the Pew Bible, that is page 953. First Corinthians 3, this is the Word of God. But I, brothers, cannot address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's.
Let me pray one more time.
Would you please bless us now as we continue to study your word? Just pray that it would come home and make the cross even more central in our hearts, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I thought we would begin this morning with a review of what we've learned so far, only I'm not going to do the review, you are. So, where have we been so far in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3? What have we learned so far? Just put up your hand. There'll be a microphone in it before you know it. And you tell us, what have you learned so far as we've gone through 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, and we've thought about what Paul is saying to this really messed up church in Corinth. What have we seen? What is Paul dealing with? What are some points that have stood out to you? What's he doing? Any observation, anything that stands out to you from 1 Corinthians that would just help us to review and to think about where we are at this point when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Andrew King, you get us started.
We learn that the natural man cannot understand the things of God because these things are spiritually discerned. So you need the mind of Christ to understand these things.
OK. Okay, so Paul's told us there's two kinds of people in the world. There's the natural man and the spiritual man. And the natural man, he can't get it because he doesn't have the Spirit. So he doesn't have this internal desire to receive Christ and believe Christ. But the spiritual man, he's taught by God. Nathan, you go ahead. Will you stand up for us, brother? Or are you holding a little one? Okay.
The gospel not only saves us from God's wrath, but changes us and breaks us free from the bondage to sin.
All right. The gospel not only saves us from God's wrath, but it changes us and breaks the bondage to sin. It's true. Where are we seeing that in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2?
Are you asking that rhetorically, sir?
Pardon me?
Are you asking that rhetorically?
I'm asking you that question.
Okay. Well, in verse 1:16 or 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is folly for those who are perishing, for those who are being saved is the power of God."
Amen.
And then it talks about the carnal man, those who are not spiritual, they do not accept this. So not only are we saved by the gospel, but we are the mind of Christ. We are spiritual people, controlled by the Spirit, by the power of the gospel.
Amen. So whenever someone gets saved, they not only are saved from the wrath of God, but they're given a new mind. They're given a new way of thinking. They're given a new way of believing, and that begins to change their lives. In fact, that was the problem here in Corinth, was that it wasn't changing their lives the way it should have. It was changing their lives, but not with the same kind of power and to the degree that Paul would have liked to see. So what does Paul call them, because it's not changing their lives the way it should have? You think you're being loud, but you're not, because so you have to really be loud or wait for a microphone. Carnal, he calls them carnal or fleshly or infants. Good. What else have we learned? What else have we seen? Craig?
God wants us not to trust in our own wisdom, but in the power of God. Sorry.
Yeah, he wants us to trust not in our own wisdom, but in the power of God. These Corinthians were enamored by big men with big ideas and big personalities. They liked that kind of thing. And every culture's got their version of that. They've got their own version of what's wise in that generation. And Paul is trying to wean us completely off of that and to get us to think about the wisdom of God. Yeah, anything else? Keith Parker's over here. And then who? Is there someone over here? Go ahead, brother. One more time. Kirk, can you give him the microphone you have? Can we just give him a different microphone?
How about this one?
You're live.
Here we go. I think one of the things that really stood out to me is in chapter 3, where more of the morality and living out the gospel is a sign of the spiritual maturity more than just intellect. So just, it's not knowing all these wonderful truths, but being able to put it into practice. So
Amen.
I think the morality part just really struck out to me and has been very helpful in trying to work with other guys and counsel in that way as well.
That's really good. We looked at chapter 3, 1 through 4, and they were fleshly, and he had to feed them with milk, not because they didn't know lots of doctrine. They loved Paul and Apollos and Peter and Christ, but they were jealous and full of envy. That's what made them immature, was their immaturity morally. That's right. Yeah. Amen. Charlie, go ahead.
Talking about just people finding identity in different teachers and all that, looking at chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, that we possess everything in Christ, and it doesn't matter if we follow Paul or Apollos, or any of that, because everything belongs to us because Christ belongs to us. And so having that vision that our objective is to get Christ, and then rejoicing through the means of teachers, whether it be through books or sermons, of us attaining Christ. So not finding our identity in the means to attain Christ, but finding our identity in Christ himself.
Right. You don't want to find your identity in the teachers who are teaching you about Christ, but in the Christ they're teaching. Sisters, you are more than welcome to share with us what you're learning from the Word, just for the record. And so... anything else? That go ahead, Danny. We'll get there. Kelsey, Herbie, Kelsey, no, Danny, then Kelsey.
I just I take great comfort in that the Holy Spirit gives us the wisdom. It says in God gives us. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. And then you go back in chapter 2, it says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." And I just take great encouragement in that, is because we try to be eloquent when we're witnessing to people, and we don't have to. We just have to tell them the gospel and pray that God will give them the Holy Spirit. It takes the pressure off us, and we could just be true to the faith. So.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, Paul says in another place that he renounced shameful, underhanded ways, and he just, what was his preaching? It was just an open statement of the truth. Kelsey heard. Thanks, brother.
I've just been really encouraged. Chapter 1, starting in verse 4. "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus." And just because I'm not always as mature as I want to be, it's a process and I'm being refined by the Lord, but I'm still a sister, I'm still a believer, I'm saved in Christ, even though I'm not as good as I want to be.
Amen. 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 Anything else we've learned as we've gone through 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and the first four verses of chapter 3? Well, let me review the book. Thank you, brothers, for doing that. Thanks to those of you who shared. Let me just review the book up until this point. And and just sort of remind you where we've been, so we kind of know where we're at. So in 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 9, chapter 1 through 9, Paul is mainly just celebrating everything good about a messed up church. He's just telling them all the great things about them, and he's remembering all the best things about the church that's suing each other and that's got sexual morality problems and needs to practice church discipline but isn't. He starts in verses 1 through 9 by telling them all the great and glorious things about themselves. He says, verse 4 of chapter 1, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and in all knowledge." So they were pouring forth in spiritual speech because they were saved, born-again Christians. This is just a tremendous principle when you're moving in the body and you're going to correct something and you're going to have to deal with a problem. It's just a wise move to tell the person about the grace you see in their life before you tell them about the lack of grace you see in their life. Not because you're buttering them up, but because you're telling the truth. There really is grace even in the weakest Christian, isn't there? Amen? Amen. Okay, good. I was beginning to think you might be graceless for a minute, but just kidding. Then Paul begins to deal with the big concern in the first three or four chapters, which is this lack of unity. There's a lack of unity. There's suing going on. There's sexual immorality going on. But his primary burden, this burden that's so near and dear to his heart, is unity. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree," this is verse 10, "and there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. So he wants them to be united. And listen, this is really my heart for you. You can't think about your church membership or your involvement of the church as like, is that service good for me? Is that thought good for me? You really need to do something completely un-American, completely un-Western, and start thinking, is this what's best for us? Wouldn't it be better if we all grew together in these truths? Not what's best for me, but what's best to keep us united and fill us with love. That's not a way we naturally think. On that note, you might thinking, okay, here's a special meetings of preaching, or here's a special time of prayer coming up. And I think we would process this like this. Is that time going to be best for me and my family? Now, there's some consideration there. But another consideration is that what's best for the body? Would my presence, my participation, my clinging to that time and using that time, would that be best for the body? That's a wildly different way of thinking. Okay, so Paul speaks about unity, and then here's what he does. He does something that's a little hard to follow. He doesn't attack the problem of disunity head on. He actually attacks it kind of through the back door, and he basically deals with the root cause. What was the root cause of their disunity? It's that they were boasting in men, and they were dividing along these party lines. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And so what he does is he does three things to get them back on the cross. Three things to get them back on the cross. In verses 18 to about verse 25, he tells them, look, the message of the cross is foolishness. You want to go be wise? The world's never going to be impressed with you. The message of the cross is foolishness. Quit trying to be wise. Verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved is the power of God. And so he says the message of the cross is foolishness. Get back on the cross. Quit trying to be wise. Get back to the foolishness of the cross. Then he says in verse 26 to verse 31, the people of the cross are foolish. Quit trying to be wise. God picked a bunch of losers. You're like the geeky guy with the weird body shape who's always trying to wear the nice fashions. That's what it is when the church is always trying to look wise. It doesn't work. It doesn't work for the church. Because God intentionally chose people who are not wise in this world. It doesn't work for the church to try to put on the world's fashions. They don't ever look good on us. We always look dumb. You look like David in Saul's armor when you wear worldly wisdom. It never fits. Verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Quit trying to be wise. God actually chose you in your foolishness, so stay put and just glory in the cross. So he tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness. He tells us the people of the cross are foolishness. And he tells us that the messenger of the cross came in foolishness. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see what he's doing? I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. I'm of Christ. And he's like, forget it. The message is a foolish message. Quit trying to be wise and get your favorite teacher. Focus on the cross. Quit trying to be wise. You're a foolish people. And God wants a foolish people to shame the wise. And did I set this example for you? No, I didn't set this example for you. I came in weakness. And I came preaching in such weakness that there's no way you could say I believe in Paul. You'd have to say I believe in Christ. And the reason Paul's doing all of this is verse 30 of chapter 1. Verse 30 of chapter 1 is key. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, redemption. So, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's where He wants them. He wants them away from Paul and Peter and Apollos and Christ, or you know, boasting in as if they're like in the party of Christ, and he wants them away from boasting in how wise they are, and he wants them boasting in the cross. If everyone here was boasting in the cross, and I was boasting in the cross, and I died, I would just go to heaven and say, Lord, I think I did what you called me to do. That's the goal. A people boasting in Jesus. Well, then in chapter 2, verse 6, he kind of switches gears again. So first he's like, hey, look, get comfortable being a fool. You got a foolish message, you're a foolish people, I'm a foolish messenger. And in chapter 2, he kind of switches gears. He goes, well, wait a second, I want you to know, we do have a wisdom. It's not like the Christian faith is lunacy. It is wisdom, but it's wisdom by the Spirit. It's real spiritual wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart a wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age. What kind of wisdom is it? We heard in the review, it's a wisdom taught by the Spirit. The Spirit comes. The Spirit comes and He says to people, you are a sinner. Your greatest need is not more education. It's not more science. It's not a better family system. Your greatest need is a Savior who died on the cross for sinners. And the Spirit comes home and presses that home and the Christian soul just finds that sweet, right? He teaches spiritual words to spiritual men. And even though your intellectual credibility is shot and the world's not impressed with you anymore and you're just left being a weak sinner with nothing to boast about, you're sitting there going, praise the Lord, I've got Christ. That's the goal here. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 is kind of like Paul saying, why aren't you living like you've got the Spirit? You've got the Spirit. Why aren't you? This is a pastor's life. You've got the Spirit. Why aren't you living like you've got the Spirit? This is me when I'm alone praying. Ryan, you have the Spirit. Why aren't you living like you have the Spirit? The greatest discovery you can ever make in the Christian life is who you already are and what you already have. It's amazing. Oh. Paul says to them, he says, you're like infants in Christ. Verse 1. Verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Verse 3, for you're still of the flesh, for while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So here's Paul, and he's looking at these people, and he knows what's true of them. I mean, he saw them enriched by the Spirit when he preached them, and then he knows that Apollos went and had powerful ministry among them, and he knows that they've been saved by God and sanctified by God and sealed by God and redeemed by God, and Christ is their wisdom, and they're actually seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and God had actually planned this in His election before the foundation of the earth, and He's going to actually take them all the way to heaven, and they've had Christ revealed to them by the Spirit, and they're acting like babies, and He loves them. He loves them with the love of Christ. And it breaks His heart to see Christians living below where they were meant to live. And so He condemns them and writes them off and never writes them another letter, right? No. He writes them long letters. Long letters. Two of them we have. There's actually more letters to Corinthians. But two of them the Lord has saved for us in Scripture. Now in verse 5, Paul switches gears again. And now he switches gears not into a guy who's saying, what's wrong with you? But into a man who said, let me teach you. Let me teach you. Let me mature you now. Let me bring you into the wisdom. Let me bring you into the wisdom of Christ. Let me get you on the right track. I've given it to you. I threw fastballs right at you. I told you you're a bunch of babies. I told you you're immature, and now let me feed you and let me mature you. And he wants to see them grow wise in three areas. I don't know that I'm going to get to all three this morning, but I'll tell you what they are. He wants to see them grow wise in three areas. He wants to see them grow wise in their view of ministers. He wants them to grow wise in their view of ministers, verses 5 through 9. He wants them to grow wise in their view of ministry, verses 10 through 17. And then he wants them to grow wise in their view of foolishness, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. I'm sad I may not get to that one, because wise and foolishness is important. The first thing he wants them to do is he wants them to get wise in their view of ministers. This was their stumbling block. They were getting all caught up in the coolest ministries and ministers. And man, this is a tempting stumbling block for us. Our pastors put out ads for themselves in this generation. That's weird. And it really bonds you to their personalities in a way that is probably not necessary. And so here is Paul, and what does he say? He says in verse 5, what then is Apollos? Okay, you've thought wrong thoughts about Apollos. Now let's think right thoughts. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe. Now he says Paul and Apollos are servants. Now the word there for servants is actually diakonos. Now he doesn't mean Paul and Apollos are deacons who are doing and taking care of the practical needs of the church. He just means Paul and Apollos are, well, basically deacon can be literally translated like a table waiter. A table waiter. And what's he trying to do there? Well, he's trying to show how foolish they're boasting. I mean, who walks around going, I've got the best table waiter in town? I mean, when a table waiter brings you an amazing plate of food and it comes to your table and you see the food there in front of you, no one ever says, my compliments to the waiter. Right? They say, my compliments to the chef. Paul is basically saying to them, Paul and Apollos are just table waiters. They're just servants. They're just delivering the pizza. Hey, I want that special pizza delivery guy. Nobody says that. They just want their favorite pizza. And Paul is telling them, listen, Paul and Apollos are just servants. Now, they're important servants. God uses servants. He says they are servants through whom you believed. You need a servant of God to come to faith. People don't come to faith generally apart from servants of God. What does Romans chapter 10 say about this? Romans chapter 10 lays down some principles that really drive us to missions and drive us to a care for the to send missionaries to the lost. It says this, verse 14 of chapter 10. How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? How are people going to call on Jesus whom they have not believed in? And how are they going to believe in Him whom they've never heard? How do you believe in someone you've never heard about? Can't do that. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? You've got to have someone to preach to you. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? You see, Paul in the book of Romans says, you've got to have someone sent, you've got to have someone preach. And when someone is sent and when someone preaches, then people believe, right? That's what happens. And so Paul says, Paul and Apollos are servants, just table waiters, so not important, but important in that this is how people come to faith. Not worth rallying around and celebrating and making a division in your Christianity over. Worth appreciating as someone who brought you to faith, but not worth adoring. You don't adore table waiters. Sorry to those of you who are table waiters. It's just not what you do. And Paul goes on, he says, what then is Paul, Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, as the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. You see, what Paul wants them to see here is that he and Apollos are on the same team. They were sitting there going, Paul, I love that planting ministry. I'm all about Paul. And other people are like, no. Watering ministry is the ministry for me. I'm all about Apollos. And so they were dividing when really just one guy was raking the garden and the other guy was watering it. They were on the same team. And these guys were dividing over the different table waiters. And it's ridiculous. And people do it today all the time. It's ridiculous. People say, you know what's really important, what's really radical is church planting. That's where it's at. You got to plant churches. We need rugged, entrepreneurial, intense, driven church planters. Those are the real men who are going to build the kingdom of God. Other people go, no. Taking existing church, that's hard work. Church planting, it's for wimps. You know? Planting is important. No, watering is important. That is the stupidest debate you can possibly have. You know what happens 5 to 50 years after you plant a church? Somebody's got to water it. You know what happened if you're watering a church and you're a pastor of an existing church? You know what happened 5 to 50 years before you got there? Somebody planted it. It is a ridiculous, foolish, give no time to it in your life at all debate. What's more important, planting or watering? Yes. And we do it all the time with all kinds of different things. What we need is family ministries. The family is what's important. No, it's church health. We need church health ministries. No, we need counseling ministries. No, we need to speak for the unborn. No, we don't need to speak for the unborn. We need to speak on the streets and preach to lost sinners. No, we need dinner parties where people can come in relaxed environments. You're all on the same team. You don't fight with guys who are playing different positions. There is room for mothers caring for their children and Sunday school teachers caring for a Sunday school and those who will preach on the streets, preaching on the streets, and those who will preach in their living rooms, preaching in their living rooms. There is room for every gift, every calling, every diversity, every skill set, everything in the people of God. And the divisions between them over jealousy and envy are nothing but sheer joy destroying jealousy and envy, isn't it? And the answer is to realize this. It's really not about what I do or you do anyway. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned each. I planted, Apollos watered, but, and this is a big but, but God gave the growth. God gave the growth. Guy sits down with a few friends in his living room. They start sharing the gospel, talking the gospel. And it's really fruitful. Everyone feels that they're encouraged in their Christian life. They want to live more zealously for Jesus because of that time in the living room. And the guy walks away going, organic ministry's where it's at. Just informal, organic ministry. That's the ministry for me. And another guy finds a Sunday school curriculum that was developed in a factory somewhere near heaven. And he gets the curriculum and he teaches it weekly, point by point by point. And everyone who learns and listens loves it and they grow and they go, organized Sunday school ministry programs, that's what'll do it. Both silly. It's God that gave the growth. When you spoke those words across the living room, when you spoke those words in a classroom, what made it effective was not you, but God. Isn't that amazing? God's the one who does that. Acts 2:47, the church is doing everything right. They're praying, they're fellowshipping, they're giving themselves the apostles' doctrine, they are taking the Lord's Supper, and Acts 2:47 says, and the Lord was adding to their numbers daily those who were being saved. It's God who does growth. And that's why Paul says this, he who plants, verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. They're on the same team. And each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And so the basic point that Paul's trying to lay down here is, look, Apollos and I aren't two leaders of two different parties trying to get your competing allegiance. We are just people with different assignments. We're on the same team. And the thing you should be rejoicing in is not us, but God. And that just ends competition, envy, rivalry, and all that kind of foolishness in the church. And we begin to appreciate the gift that singles have, married people have, the ministries a child might have versus what an adult might have, an evangelist might have versus a preacher, a pastor might have. There's going to be diverse gifts and assignments, but we're all on the same team. No need to divide, but only to rejoice in God. Does that make any sense? Amen. I know my wife likes this sermon because I preached it to her twice in the kitchen. Then they need a right view of ministry. Not just ministers, but ministry. They need a right view of ministry. I thought I was going to get even further than I'm going to get, but I'm not going to get any further. We have to be done at quarter after, right? So why don't we do a Q&A time? We started with review. Why don't we do questions and answers? So let's get those microphones back out. Anything from 1 Corinthians, and anything from anything, but I can punt on those ones. What's helpful about what was just said? What kind of questions come into your mind about what was just said, or what's said from 1 Corinthians? Any questions at all? Go ahead, Itamara. Just one sec. Here comes the... No.
My question has to do with maturity. How do you know once you've passed from drinking milk to being able to eat meat on the basis of perhaps you're not having difficulty with comparing yourself to other people inside of the body and thinking that you're better than them or X, Y, and Z, but in other areas of your life, how would you know if you've passed from one to the other? What would be signs that you would see?
Well, I don't know that we're... I think signs you would see, you would expect to see victory over real practical sin. And so, for example, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? And so the way they're to know they're carnal is by actual deeds, by what they're actually doing. So when they're dominated by jealousy and by strife, then there's a sense in which there's still a great deal of immaturity. Now let me add a bunch of nuances, okay? The presence of the temptation to be jealous and the temptation towards strife is not the same thing as being dominated by it. So let me show you, look at Galatians 5, if you will, okay? This difference between temptation and sin is really key for you to get. You need to understand the difference between temptation and sin if you're going to really have any victory in the Christian life. In Galatians chapter 5, just turn there if you will. Galatians chapter 5 says this. It says, verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And so, what I want you to notice there is that in the spiritual person, in the godly person, there's still a war between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. Sometimes we think that because I still feel a temptation to be jealous, or I feel inclinations to be strife, that therefore I'm given to it, I've sinned just because I had the temptation. No, look at this. The command to overcome sin happens in the midst of the fight. You see this? "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." He doesn't say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't have the desires of the flesh. It says, walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify them. And so, you can really be inundated with all kinds of sinful desires and inclinations, but if you give yourself to the Spirit and walk in His power, you are not being dominated by those, and you don't need to let those accuse you or bring on undue guilt. And in fact, you can know that you're walking in maturity, even though there's all kinds of temptations to go back to immaturity. And then the second nuance I'd add to your question is, I would beware of having too strong a distinction between the carnal and the spiritual. All of us, to some degree, are going to be fighting levels of carnality in certain areas at different times. And so it's even those of us who are walking in real purity want to take heed lest we fall. And so, does that help? Good. Any other questions? Stephanie?
My question was, my thoughts are, that I kind of want to put the milk over here and the meat over here. And although I don't want to say immature, I mean, like, we don't get away from the milk, like, right? Like, we should continue to want it. And so I just am, like, perplexed and not understanding the relationship between the milk and the meat and not wanting to be immature, but, like, not really sure I want the meat, if that makes sense.
Yep, that's good. Stephanie's asking, what's the difference between milk and meat? And we want to be very careful here again, because we don't want to have this idea that there's a certain set of truths for immature Christians, and there's a certain set of truths for mature Christians. The truths for immature Christians are milk, and the truths for mature Christians are meat. Milk and meat represent the same truths at different levels of teaching. So, for example, milk would say, this is John MacArthur's illustration, milk would say, Jesus died for your sins. Meat brings you into all that that means. He died for your sins, and that was a propitiatory sacrifice. That was a sacrifice of redemption. That was a sacrifice that brought justification. And you get into all the nuances and all the fullness of just how He forgave you. Now, that doesn't mean it's bad for an immature Christian to know justification by faith alone. What's bad is when an immature Christian is insisting on knowing every nuance of doctrine and not obeying the basics of the doctrine they already know. Is that clear? It's bad when a person wants to know every single way that Noah's Ark typifies Christ and baptism, and they won't quit looking at pornography. That's bad, okay? When someone wants to know every single theory of how election works, and they won't just be satisfied that God chose them and He loves them, and so they should quit sinning, that's bad. But at no stage are you ever going to move beyond a certain set of truths onto another set. You're basically, the goal would be that as you mature, you're more and more able, as you mature morally through milk, you're more and more able to eat all the different flavors and tastes of Christ in the Bible and all the different themes of Scripture are yours to feed you and to grow you. Is that helpful? Okay. Good. Go ahead, Jeff. Hope Jeff's got a clarification. Not a question.
Sorry,
not a question.
Brother, I have a question.
Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, just sitting through some of these sermons, there are some preachers that I prefer over others, though I recognize that some preach the same gospel. I just don't like the way they say it as well as some others. Is it, like, should I be striving to really love every gospel preacher equally, or is it okay to love a guy who comes off more joyful? What should I be striving for in terms of how I'm listening to other preachers, really? And I guess I've been thinking, is it a matter of my own, like, humility to receive from other guys, and that's where the Lord wants me to grow? Or is it okay to say, I love the way this guy preaches, so broken and joyful, and this other guy, he's on the same gospel, but he's not coming off the same way? I guess I'm wanting to know,
yep,
do I need to repent
great.
Of that?
Repent, Jeff. No, I'm just kidding. Here are a few thoughts on that. I'm going to go from high to low, okay? Chip Stamm, who we both love, has said something that I love. He said, the mature believer is easily edified. The mature believer is easily edified. And I think we should expect that as we grow in grace, we are more and more able to receive teaching from guys who rub us the wrong way, naturally. So that's my starting point, but it's not all I have to say. There are also, the simple fact is that all of us have different weaknesses that certain preachers, in their strengths, rub the wrong way. And so for example, I heard one person put it this way, some Christians need John Owen, and some Christians need Richard Sibbes. If that doesn't mean anything to you, here's what I mean. John Owen was a deeply introspective, peel the onion of your soul back layer by layer. And when I read that kind of stuff, there have been times where I'd like to kill myself. So that's not always helpful. I know other godly, mature Christians who've read that and grown in grace and love and purity and joy. And I should just celebrate the fact they've grown under John Owen's ministry. Richard Sibbes, on the other hand, was called the sweet dropper as a preacher, and he was known for, when he preached on the Song of Solomon, this is a bad exegesis of this text, but let me just use, he preached on the Song of Solomon, and he took the verse, yea, though I am black, I am comely, which means even though I'm dark, I'm pretty, and he said, even though the sinner is dark and sinful, yet in Christ's eyes they are very pretty. Well, you get the feel for his teaching. He was just always emphasizing the grace in people's lives. And there are times in our lives when we will need that kind of graciousness. There are probably going to be times in our lives where we will need a certain kind of spur. And what I would say is this, we should not despise those who are being benefited by teaching that doesn't rub us the right way. We should rejoice. We should rejoice. And then we should also be prepared for the fact that what's helping us most now might not be what's helping us most always. And so just be prepared for some diversity there. And then we would need to make a distinction from the fact that there can be good men with good ministries who have some error, and that error particularly is harmful to us, and we just need to stay away from it. We don't write off their whole ministries, but we just stay away from some of the error. So if your iPod is full of your favorite preacher, that's great, that's fine. Don't tune me out. Don't do that. I'm the one who knows you, along with the other elders here. But just be open to God's work in different people at different times in your life as well. Is that helpful? Okay. Probably more that could be said. Let's take this meal. Let's take this meal together. You notice these big loaves.